Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Remember Charles Schultz, Peanuts cartoons? Maybe you remember this one. One day Linus and Lucy were in deep conversation, and Linus was telling his big sister, you knew they were siblings, right? Okay, that's important for this. But Linus is saying, well, Charlie Brown says that brothers and sisters can get along. And then he continued and says, they can get along in the same way that mature adults get along. Then Linus said, and adults can get along the same way that nations can get along. Then Linus concluded with a look of despair. That's kind of where the analogy breaks down. Both history and experience tell us how hard it is for people to get along with each other. Nations have difficulty with other nations. States and communities have difficulty getting along with each other. That rivalry between us and the state to the east, even to the state to the south, right? Yeah, we don't like them very much. Families and individuals have trouble getting along with each other. Just go to any Thanksgiving meal in a couple of months, right? Everyone, in every time, in every place, has had trouble getting along with others. But doesn't it feel like lately things have just been getting worse and worse? And then collectively we wonder what we can do to fix these things. You know, for thousands and thousands of years, the answer and the fix has been wrapped up in knowing God, seeking to put God's principles into practice. God's principles of love and justice and the value of all life. Until our modern age, what we may call our postmodern age, our main source for meaning in life were found in religion and family. And they were interrelated, and they were public matters. In fact, it was not thought good or even possible for individuals to find meaning for life on their own. Way back in 1908, Harvard philosopher Josiah Royce wrote a book called The Philosophy of Loyalty. So this is over a century ago. He sought to answer the question of why it is that human beings can't get along and why they need something outside of themselves to put meaning into their lives. He wondered why it wasn't enough to simply work and eat and sleep and do the normal activities of life and be content. Well, his final answer was that human beings couldn't live without dedication to a cause that was more important or bigger than themselves. He wrote this line, "We are only happy if we make our meaning in life something greater than just our own happiness." Royce actually went on to argue that individualism, it actually undermines individual happiness because we need devotion to something more or something bigger than ourselves for our own lives to be endurable. He said, without it, we only have our own desires to guide us, and we know how fleeting, capricious, and insatiable they can be. Yeah, but now, for the better part of a century, many leaders have been telling us that the answer is no longer found in religion. And so it is that God has become unwelcome in our public consciousness, in our government, in all of our public schools. Yeah, secular humanism, that's become the new religion and consciousness for our modern perspective. Many people in the world would describe themselves as liberal humanists, which by definition are committed to science and reason, to progress and the good of humanity, to the rights and equality and freedom of every individual human being. And it's argued that if we could just get rid of the influence of religion in the world, that will help everyone to realize those values, those equality values. But wait just a minute. Take religion out of the world? Don't we as Christians embrace those same rights, equalities, freedoms, the betterment of human beings? Yeah. Christians embrace those same values, so why take religion out of the world? Does it seem that secularism, liberal humanism are doing a good job at improving the lives of everyone? What I see in my own experience, it certainly doesn't look like it. Is their commitment to science and reason and free thinking and free ideals and all ideals being equal, progress for the sake of progress, have these things been a positive in the lives of the billions of people on our planet? What of their values of fairness, equality in all things, freedom, scientific truths, and progress? Not only can none of those humanistic standards be shown to improve life, they don't really follow logically when you take only a secular view of the world. If you take religion completely out of the mix, you take that view out of the world that there is a higher power that is guiding us. And you see the problem and inconsistency, it seems invisible to so many people out there. I'll give you an example. A commenter on a New York Times article about the meaning of life wrote this. When the Hubble Space Telescope pointed to a black spot in the sky the size of an eraser head for a week, it found this. 30,000 galaxies. It knows somehow that they're 13 billion years old with trillions of stars and many more trillions of inferred planets. So the article asked, how significant are you? It went on to answer its own question. It says, well, you're not a unique snowflake. You're not special at all. You're just another piece of decaying matter on the compost pile of this world. What? Neither you or what you are or what you will do in the short time that you live here on the world will matter in the least. And everything short of that realization is vanity. That's what the article said. And then it ended up saying this. Saying all of that stuff, it said, so, here's what you need to do. You need to celebrate life in every moment, admire its wonders, and love without reservation. Now, the first part of that statement provides this bracing, no-holds-barred, secular materialistic view of the world. A secular materialistic view of the world says this, you're strictly matter. There's no soul. Your body is just made up of molecules. You were not created for any special purpose. The world, well, it's going to eventually burn up when the sun blows up. And nothing you do here in this world is going to matter at all. But then it says, so celebrate life in every moment, admire its wonders and love without reservation. Now that does not make any sense at all. It's not a logical sequence. If we're nothing but decaying matter in a decaying universe and nothing more significant than that, how does it follow that we should go out and show love to our neighbors? It doesn't. In fact, if all those things are true, that we live in a decaying world and we're nothing but matter with no soul, I think we would want to try to get away with everything we could while we can, right? Yeah. So how do the beliefs of individual freedom and human rights and equality arise from or align with this idea that human beings came to be what they are through evolution or pure chance or survival of the fittest? The answer, my friends, is they don't. This view of no God, no moral absolutes, no faith in anything but myself and the inherent good in all people, it just hasn't materialized. And my friends, it won't. At least not without a change. So where then can we find the help that we need to improve our fragmented world? I think you know the answer. I think you look like a smart bunch. The help that is needed is found in an understanding, first of all, of who God is, who we are as God's creation, and what instructions God has given us for life and for well-being. The struggle that humans have getting along with each other is not a problem just out there in the world, right? It can happen in this building as well, in this people, because we're humans as well. We've got our nature always in conflict with each other. We're going to turn to the text from Philippians, where Paul is sharing God's prescription for unity. Apparently, the Philippian church, the church in Philippi, the congregation there, was having a little bit of an issue in trying to stay unified. And so Paul wrote some verses to them. And as we will see, God's prescription includes both the motives and the methods for this unity. Paul begins his presentation of God's prescription for unity with an appeal to them by all their deepest experiences as Christians. You know, he was not only talking to the congregation in Philippi, he's talking to us here today. So put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Listen to what Paul writes to you. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Now you might notice as you go through these verses, there are several if statements. Now typically in the English language, when we use if, we're conveying there's a degree of doubt as to whether it's true. But really in the Greek language, and specifically where they are used here, it's actually expressing a certainty. It's kind of a rhetorical if. Basically, Paul is saying, if such and such is true, and I know that it is, therefore. Okay? So Paul's point is built on the fact that he knows that you and I and the church in Philippi would attest to the truth and the reality of each of these things. We would say, yes, we have been encouraged by our union with Christ. Yes, we have experienced God's love. Yes, we have enjoyed the fellowship of God's Spirit. Yes, we have received an outpouring of mercy from God. Those are the tenets of Christianity. We would agree with those things. Well, then Paul said, in light of all that, it shouldn't be a big ask to maintain the unity that God has given you with those around you. Now, there's an important underlying principle that should be noted here. A Christian response and duty flows naturally out of God's goodness, right? The churchy word is sanctification. The things that we do for our fellow neighbors come from God. God loves us. We share that love out. So that's sanctification, our response to God's grace. So who we are and what we should do and be begins and ends with God and what he has already done for us. The unity that Paul appealed to is described in three ways. Of course it's three. It has to be three. So first he says, we need to be like-minded. We need to be unified in our thoughts and in our purpose, and we always need to have our thoughts fixed on God. Secondly, he says, it includes having the same love. So having our hearts united, having that same love for God and that same love for others. And thirdly, he said, includes having the same spirit and purpose. So being united in what our mission and focus are going to be. Now, this kind of unity does not mean uniformity. We aren't to be all exactly the same. God intentionally built in each of us unique gifts, talents, and abilities. And you know that. We've been preaching on that for centuries, decades, and even lately, probably in the last sermon that you heard. We are a diverse people. God created us to be that way so that we could fill the gap, so that we could have that mission of Christ and do it well. In the church, we have the freedom to be unique, but we don't have the freedom to be divided. So how can we be united in mind and heart and purpose, as Paul says? Well, let's look at the next verses. I think he probably tries to answer part of that question. Paul writes it this way. He says to us, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. To summarize the real cause of division and strife among people, we really need only one word in the English language. And that word, of course, is selfishness. From the Garden of Eden, selfishness. Throughout the millennia since then, selfishness. Selfishness is the root problem, and the cause of selfishness, of course, is pride. I think for most of us, if maybe not all of us, keeping ourself under control might be our greatest day-to-day challenge. I like this. The late screenwriter and musical composer Samuel Hoffenstein said it this way. Wherever I go too, and I spoil everything. Former Tonight Show host Jack Parr's classic line was, looking back, my life seems to be one long obstacle course with me as the chief obstacle. Yeah. Paul declared that we have to learn to keep ourselves in check, And he suggested that to keep ourselves in check, we have to put away selfish ambition and vain conceit. The word that Paul uses here for selfish ambition is the same word that he used in chapter 1 when he described some of his rival preachers that are out there doing naughty things. The word denotes a person that's only looking out for their own self-interest. But friends, by definition, the Christian should always have greater concern than just for myself. But sadly, we all know Christians who have been driven by selfish ambition. Maybe you've noticed some of the more recent firings and resignations of Christians in high places. Yeah, it happens to the best of us. As Christians, our goal should be always to advance God and bring glory to Him, never to ourselves. It's not about me. It's not about Pastor Cranky. It's not even about Pastor Neil. You know, my friends, it's not even about you. It's about you sharing the love of Christ to those who still need to know it. You're saved. We need to go and cause others to be saved as well. Our goal should always be to direct others to Christ. So the first way Paul says we need to work towards unity and deal with ourselves is to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Next, he says we need to practice humility. Another hard thing, right? It's very hard to put that into practice, especially when we don't see any of our leaders practicing this. Why should we do it? You know, our world teaches us to compete against each other and to end up on top. And it starts early. One day, a woman was babysitting a 5-year-old and was playing Go Fish. And like a typical adult, the babysitter made sure the child won the game. If I play with my kids, I don't let them win. No, that's not the way to do it. Well, after winning several rounds, the 5-year-old began bragging about how good she was. Na 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 na. Jokingly, the woman said, "I'm going to have to teach you a little humility." And the 5-year-old asked, "How do you play that?" Well, friends, that's a good question. How can we put humility into practice in our lives? I like this quote. "The humble person is not the one who thinks less of himself, but the one who thinks of himself or herself less." The humble person is the one who thinks of him or herself accurately. They know they are a special child of God, but they also give all credit to God. So when Paul says in humility, think of everyone else better than yourselves, he doesn't mean that we should put them up here and we're not quite as good and we don't measure up. No. He just suggested that we need to prioritize others. Right? The classic JOY, J-O-Y, acronym works well here. You know, Jesus first, others second, yourself last, J-O-Y. Which leads us to Paul's last point, where Paul suggests to keep ourselves in check, we have to place others' needs ahead of our own. But friends, today's worldview and the perspective that's pushed on us constantly from every form of media, from every form of news, from everything we take in, it's all about me. It's never about what I can do for others. It's all about what I can get for myself, what I'm entitled to. How can I get the best things? And we have no trouble pursuing our own interests. But when we try to think about how we can serve the interest of others, that's when conflicts arise. Conflicts come up. Debates and controversies come up. And the first thing we want to do is to get all defensive. We need to protect me at all costs. In marriage, we often hear, "Well, he or she doesn't meet my needs anymore." What we don't hear is, "How can I meet his or her needs?" Now, note that Paul is not saying that we should never be interested in what we need, but we should at least be equally interested in what others need. Often we need to put their needs ahead of our own. Do we have a lot of good examples of that today? Sadly, we don't. But we do have one great example. We have the example of Jesus. Jesus certainly was not after selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, he did consider others before himself. He considered all others ahead of himself, and he felt so strongly about it, and he loved us so much, he went all the way to the cross and to the grave, then rose for us on the third day. And friends, you know what? We are called as Christians to be like Jesus. not just to claim his name as Christians, but we are to be like him. We are to act like him. So we get to the so what, as Pastor Neil likes to say. Sermon should end with a so what, Pastor Dan. Well, God has called the church in Philippi and the church in Hopkins, Minnesota, to be unified. And not only at church, but in the home and out in the world. But unity, true unity, is only possible with God's help, living according to his prescription. You see, without God and without those motivations of Christian harmony and unity, it's just not going to be possible. I'm going to end with a story called The Parable of the Long Spoons. And you'll understand why it's called The Parable of the Long Spoons as we go along. One day a man said to God, "I would like to know what heaven and hell are like." So God showed the man two doors. Inside the first door, in the middle of the room, was a large round hole with a large pot of stew rising out of the middle of it. It smelled delicious, and the man's mouth just started watering. But the people sitting around the hole were thin and sickly. They appeared to be famished, even though they had a large pot of stew right there. You see, they had spoons with very long handles attached to their arms, and they found it possible to reach their spoon and get some stew, but they couldn't get it in their mouth, so they were starving. The man shuddered at their misery and said, "Oh!" God said, "You've seen hell." Behind the second door, the room appeared exactly as the same, a large round hole with a pot of stew in the middle. The people sitting around this, though, were plump. They looked almost too healthy. And they were laughing and giggling and sharing stories. And the man turned to God and said, "I don't understand. I wanted you to show me heaven and hell." And God said, "You know, it's very simple, really. Love only requires one skill. These people learned a long time ago to share and feed one another, while the selfish ones only thought of themselves." Friends, life on earth can be like heaven or hell, depending on selfishness or selflessness and how that fits into your life. So my challenge for you this week is to look for ways to lose the selfishness that you have, whether it be in your attitude, whether it be about the things that you have, whether it be in the relationships that you have. Notice when those thoughts of me and mine come into your mind. And turn those thoughts instead to generosity. Turn them to self-sacrifice. How can I be a blessing to someone today? And friends, then you need to get down on your knees and pray for that change in our leaders, in our nation's leaders, and the people that represent you at the local, state, and national level. We need to be a people that lose our selfishness. And friends, those principles and values, they're not going to come naturally, nor obviously, especially through secularism or humanism, because they're given to us by religion, by our Creator, and they're spelled out in Christianity, spelled out in our Bible, God's words to us. Friends, we need not only God's prescription for unity and empowerment, we need God to help make it a reality. Because when we unselfishly love one another, that is when we find that lives are bettered. And more importantly, relationships with Jesus can be begun and matured. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.